Acts 10, verse 44 through 11, verse 18. These are the words of God. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired an inerrant word, and we look to him to bless the preaching of it. Please be seated. Many of you have had new member or profession of faith interviews, and you have answered questions and had discussion about what you should do as a member of the church. What should the person whom God adds to the church do? And what should the church do when God adds someone to his church? It's very important that we answer the question that way. Because Cornelius and his household do not get added to the church in verse 48, when Peter commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The "in the name of the Lord," of course, refers to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that name of the Lord that Jesus selects when he commands baptism in Matthew 28, a passage which we hope by God's help to look at in a little while. That is not where they are added to the church. They're added to the church in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And Peter tells us in verse 15 of chapter 11 that it was in this moment that he recognized that Cornelius and his household had been added to the church. Because it is the Lord who adds to his church. And so, when the Lord adds to his church, what is needed is to trust and to obey and to praise. The one who is added to the church is to trust that it is the Lord who has done this. Not the preacher, not himself as the hearer, but God who has saved him. And he is to obey, to recognize that the Lord who has done this has now laid claim to him as his own. That he who has begun with Jesus must continue with the Lord. And of course, praise. For when God displays himself as Savior, yes, we must trust him that he does all of the saving, that he is the one who has done what has been done, and he is the one who is doing what he is doing, and that he will finish it, and it will be he who has done it. And yes, when the Lord adds to his church, we must obey, and we must do as Christians whatever the Bible says Christians do, which is to keep all, to observe all that Christ has commanded. But how far we would fall short in a right response if we did not glorify, if we did not praise, if the main thing in our trusting was not praising him whom we are trusting to do it. If the main thing in our obeying was not living for the praise of him who has done it and is doing it. And so those are the three things that a believer, a new believer, needs to do, to trust and obey and to praise. Those are the three things that the church must do. Trust that it is Jesus who has done this, and obey Jesus in what he says to do with these new ones who have been added to the church. And certainly, once our complaining and prejudiced mouths have been shut, not to keep them shut, as they're silenced in verse 18, but to reopen them, now not with "you went in to Gentiles and ate with them," but glorifying God and saying, "God has granted this repentance." You see, they may not know it or call it that, but everyone, whoever baptizes with water, has just made public display that God is reformed. Or rather, that when we become reformed, we are following God's declaration about himself. He is the one who has granted this. And so in this passage, we see those three things, the trusting and the obeying and the praising, first with Christ's salvation signified. Christ's salvation signified. Something marvelous has happened to Cornelius and to his household. And they must respond to what God has done from heaven with what Christ commands us to do on earth. It's similar in a way to church discipline. There's a parallel here in this passage. But one of the main things in the passage is that while Jews had not allowed Cornelius and his family into the church, we know that because he's called a God-fearer. It's a special category for someone who trusts in the God of the Old Testament and hopes in the promises of the Old Testament and attends synagogue but isn't allowed to have fellowship with the actual members of the synagogue and isn't received and recognized as one of them. He follows the Old Testament calendar, and yet he is kept outside of the church. And now God is the one who has added them to the church. So when Peter is accused of going in and treating them like church members, he explains, just responding on earth to what God has done in heaven. Well, it's the same with church discipline in Matthew 18, and it doesn't read that well in English, perhaps. I think it reads wonderfully in English because it gives us better theology. But when he says, what you loose on earth or what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So Jesus actually sets up the timeline of church discipline. And he says, people are excommunicated on earth because Jesus has already done it from heaven. And the church, by following the process, the procedure that Christ has outlined in his word, is making the earthly order reflect a heavenly reality that already exists. So that when we live in an age in the church in which discipline is rarely carried out, even though there is much sin tolerated in the churches, we live in an age in the church where, to use language from the passage before us, the church is standing against God. Well, similarly, if God has added to the church, if Christ has added to the church from heaven, and we don't respond by adding them to the church on earth, then we would be standing against God. That's Peter's defense. He says they were already baptized. He didn't baptize them. In verse 48, he didn't baptize them for the first time. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And you remember his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had fell upon them. And he said, it is he, referring to Jesus, the risen and ascended and enthroned Christ. It is he who has poured out this. He has shown that he is Yahweh from Joel chapter 2 by pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. He has shown that he is Yahweh from Joel chapter 2 by the fact that everyone who calls upon his name, the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. And so he takes the ones to whom he's speaking in Jerusalem back to that day. And he says, that's the day, that's the reality, that's the recognition that I had when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism that saves, isn't it? Jesus had already baptized Cornelius and his household. The end of verse 44. He had poured out his Spirit, who had fallen upon them. That's Christian baptism. Galatians 3:27 says that he who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. It doesn't mean that he who has been baptized with water has been put on Christ. That can't put Christ upon you. It is when the Spirit comes and gives life and gives faith and joins you to Christ that puts on Christ. When Romans 6 says that he who is baptized into Christ is baptized into his death and baptized also into his resurrection, it's not the water that does that. The water does not join you to Christ so that he is yours and his death is yours and his resurrection is yours. It's the Spirit who has done that. We respond with the water, sure. We're commanded, as we'll see as we go along and consider in this passage, as you probably have already heard. It's so plain in the text. But it is Jesus baptizing with the Spirit that accomplishes Galatians 3:27. And it is Jesus baptizing with the Spirit that accomplishes Romans 6. And it is Jesus baptizing with the Spirit that had added past tense already Cornelius and his household to the church, to which Peter had to respond on behalf of the church with obedience, with the water. And so we must do away with this idea that baptism means to dip. Certainly it originally has that definition. But in a passage that keeps saying, poured out, fell upon, and then says, remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We must give up to the Holy Spirit the meaning of the word. Jesus baptized them with the Holy Spirit. And that's the baptism that matters. Oh, dear children, we rejoice that God, who arranged who would be there by the excited gathering of Cornelius as he told his relatives and he told his friends and he got them all there, that God, who gathered them all there, that they would hear the words, and that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. He is the same God who has chosen your family for you, and who has chosen the time that you would live and the place that you would live, and that the family that you were born into would be a member household of this church. And we rejoice that as God added you to his church, we could not withhold the water, else we would stand against God. We marked you as his. But the water cannot save you. It doesn't give you faith. It doesn't join you to Christ. It points you to him who pours out his Spirit, who gives you life, who gives you faith, who joins you to Christ. That is the great Christian baptism. And when you have the lesser, as it were, Christian baptism, the water on earth, it testifies to you. Only Jesus can save. Only the Spirit can give life. It calls you to repentance and faith, and at the same time promises repentance and faith, because you can't give it to yourself. And your parents can't give it to you day by day. And neither I nor any of the elders can give you repentance and faith from the pulpit or in the pastoring. But Jesus gives repentance and faith from heaven. Now, how did Peter know that they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit produces effects. He produces faith in Jesus Christ. He produces fruit in the life. As many as have the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. and by the Spirit who teaches us to call God our Abba. And if God, the Holy One, is our Abba, then the remaining sin is our enemy. And the Holy Spirit gives us, he goes around, he does as a mom, rather, who is just teaching her child to read and labels everything in the house, door and floor and desk. And if you haven't done that, that's fine. But as if a mom had done that, and the Holy Spirit labels for us God. He says, Abba. He labels for us sin. He says, enemy. And we don't live according to the flesh anymore, but by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. It takes a while, though, to see that, doesn't it? It takes a while to see faith. It takes a while to see fruit. The wonderful fruit in Galatians 5:22 and following, and the fruit of mortification that we were just referring to in Romans 8. You know what doesn't take a while to see? When suddenly a bunch of Gentiles who didn't know a lick of Aramaic are praising God in Aramaic. And Peter and the six of the circumcision, and that's a significant word here, because the people of God are now the ones of the baptism, the ones of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a question later, what do we do about circumcision? Lord helping us. Indeed, we will consider him to have helped us if we get to that part of the sermon by today. We'll talk about the decision that is made in Acts 15. A decision that is demanded by the same reality that is signified in their baptisms. And so they hear the tongues and they know the same Lord Jesus who poured out the same Spirit on the day of Pentecost, producing the same immediate effect on that day as the one who has poured out his Spirit on this day in Cornelius' household, producing the same effects, but slightly in reverse, right? Those in Gentile languages speaking Aramaic, or the first century version, as it were, of Hebrew. And they recognize that the Spirit has been poured out. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They didn't question. They didn't do like the others in the temple court had done on the day of Pentecost and say, oh, these Gentiles are drunk. They're like Ben-Hadad and his men at the command outpost who are being given over to drunkenness as part of God's plan for slaughtering 100,000 of them by the hands of 7,000 Israelites. No, they don't question because it's obvious what has happened. What they're astonished at is the fact that it has happened. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on these Gentiles. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Redeemer. Why is he the Redeemer? Because God had planned to redeem. God had chosen and loved before the world began. God had planned to send his Son in the fullness of time. Jesus, the Redeemer, had poured out his Spirit. And that is what makes you alive to God. He gives us faith. He gives us fruit. Now, the faith and the fruit would come to be beautifully evident in Cornelius' life, in the lives of this household. But they were not immediately evident. But Peter and his six friends could see that this is what had happened by their speaking in tongues and praising God. And so, Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, why? Why did they have to be baptized? If Jesus himself pours out the Spirit and the Spirit himself falls upon us, why is it required that water be used too? Well, Some of you in your profession of faith interviews have been paying attention these 5 and odd some years now. You know the answer. Because Jesus said so, and because I need it. We see that in Matthew 28. This is how Peter knew. This is why there was no longer for him the option of withholding the water. When he says, can anyone withhold or forbid or refuse the water? Can anyone forbid the water that these should not be baptized? The answer is no, because Jesus said so. Jesus said, as you go, or going therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. End of consideration. Jesus commands it, you have to do it. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. If you believe in Jesus, you must confess him with your mouth. If you believe in him with your heart, and you must obey him and come to his table. And eat in remembrance of him who gives himself to us, not just by means of his word preached, like we've seen so gloriously and particularly last week, but also by means of eating and drinking in remembrance and by faith. It's not just that Jesus commands me to, that's enough. It's also that I need it. Do you remember that at the moment of the Great Commission, there were some among the 11 who just a few seconds earlier were doubting that Jesus was resurrected and that it was really he? Matthew 28, we usually start in verse, don't start in verse 18. Start in verse 16, at least. Well, you know, start in Genesis 1:1, but start in verse 16. We don't have, certainly don't have time for that kind of a sermon this side of glory. Wouldn't it be wonderful? It won't be me. You know, if you've got eternity, you can have Christ preach the whole Bible from the beginning of Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation in one sitting. And then you could do it again and again forever. There's no time limits. We'll start in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Has that ever been you? You're one that Jesus has set apart to himself. You're gathered with the others whom Jesus has set apart to himself. You're in the worship. You're hearing the word. You're singing the songs. You're praying. But your faith is weak. You've been backslidden into some sin, or there's some circumstance in your life that has filled you with anxiety. Or there's something in your life that you've been called to. Most often parenting or marriage. So that's where we live. There's something, some ministry in your life that you know you've been called to and has been going poorly. And it's all just external. The songs are in your eyes, out the mouth, they never stop at your brain. They certainly don't go down into the heart. Here on the mountain in Galilee, the 11 disciples are on their faces before Jesus. And some of them are doubting, even on their faces. And he responds with his word and with his sign. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As you go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. He knows that some of them are doubting. But he's the one who saved them, and he's the one who called them. And he's not waiting until they have better faith or stronger faith to command them into their ministry. He's just giving them what they need for their weak faith. His words. And his sign. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always.
You think it's hard to believe in a resurrected Jesus who's standing in front of you while you're on your face in front of him? What about after he's ascended into heaven and taken his seat on the throne? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit says through Peter? Blessed are they who, not seeing, have believed. Who love me because they've seen by faith sight, not by eyesight. And what is one of the ways that the Lord Jesus stirs up that faith sight? He's given us something that tells our eyesight that he was here and he was risen. He stood on the mountain and he called the 11, that he commanded them that the gospel that we had heard now 2,000 years and thousands of miles away was sent forth from a risen Christ standing on earth and who sits bodily in heaven every bit as much as really and truly and physically as he stood on earth, and that he has poured out his Spirit on us and that he is bringing us to faith. Because it's utterly impossible that Jesus would die for you, that the Father would send his Son to die for you, and that he wouldn't then send his Word and send his Spirit with that Word to bring you to that faith by which you come into the benefits that he gained for you by his death. He is the one who does it. So water baptism is a reminder that the resurrected Christ had really commanded this to the disciples on the mountain. And water baptism is a reminder that Jesus has all the authority in heaven. He's the one who has poured out this, as Peter would preach not too long after that. And water baptism is a reminder that Jesus has all authority on earth, that his Spirit would be doing the work, but that the Spirit does it as his Spirit. And that Jesus lays special claim to everyone in the church. You know, the baptism of John identified people as followers of John. And Jesus said, John indeed baptized with water. But the baptism of Jesus, by his Spirit, identifies and claims people as followers of Jesus. And when we respond with the water baptism on earth, it demands of them that they behave as followers of Jesus. John preached a baptism of repentance. That if you were a soldier, you shouldn't intimidate. And if you're a tax collector, you shouldn't steal. And whatever it was that in which you were especially sinning against God, you had to repent. You received John's baptism. You're a follower of John. You recognize your need for repentance. But you can't give yourself repentance, and John can't give you repentance. So what does he say? Mark chapter 1, there's one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He can give and does give the repentance. And so John's baptism with water called you to repentance. Christian water baptism commands first and foremost faith, doesn't it? That you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, knowing that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ and only forgiven ones who are therefore necessarily also delivered from the power of their sins. And so if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, if you haven't turned from your sin, trusted in him, and you're baptized, your baptism demands that you observe all that Jesus has commanded. And the first command anyone ever observes from Jesus is to trust in him, to turn to him and look to him for salvation and be saved, or to come to him and cast your burden on him and be yoked in with him, joined with him. Because when you take his yoke upon you, he's in the other half of the yoke, and he takes infinity of the load and what is left for you. And so there are some of you who have received the sign because you were added to the church and the water could not be withheld.
But you need to respond that it's Jesus who saves, that Jesus pours out his Spirit from heaven, that Jesus is the one who adds you to the church on earth, that Jesus is the one who is with us for the obeying, the observing of all that he has commanded. The sign strengthens faith by showing where faith comes from and where to get more. Do you imagine about people who get converted in the Bible that they believed in Jesus and it was easy, steady, wonderfully ascending curve into sanctification and glory for them from the moment that they were converted? Your experience tells you otherwise. More importantly, the Bible tells you otherwise everywhere. Why is it that we imagine such things? As if Cornelius and all his household were suddenly just wonderful and increasingly wonderful believers for the rest of their lives, never had a doubt, never struggled with sin. One of the reasons they're given the baptism is because they're not going to be better than the apostles, who, while worshiping, some doubt it. And yet they will remember the sign that was commanded to be given on earth that showed that the power and the salvation comes from heaven, and it ties heaven to earth. And when we who have believed have weak faith or even imperceptible faith, we come into those seasons in which we wonder, am I even a believer? Do I have any at all? Water baptism says, maybe, maybe not, but you know where to get it. From him who pours out his Spirit, and from the powerful working of his Spirit on earth. You cry out, Lord Jesus, you know all things. I don't know that I love you, but you know that I love you. You cry out for faith, and you cry out for assurance, and you cry out for renewed repentance. You say, I don't just want a little more power to fight my sin. I want almighty power by which my sin shall be eradicated forever. And in that power, I fight my sin. In his alone. The sign is testimony against the idea that somehow the preacher is to be credited for bringing us to Christ, or the idea that somehow it is the believer that is to be credited for coming to Christ. Remember Cornelius saying, you have done well that you have come. But then in a few moments, he ends up baptized with water. And the baptism with water says, it's not that Peter has done well that he has come. It was right. It was obedient. But it is that the Lord Jesus has done perfectly and powerfully, in that he brought the preacher. He gave the word. He brought the hearer. He gave the faith. He united to Christ. So we don't give any credit to any of the human actors who are involved, but to the God who saved through them, the Christ who saved through them, the Spirit who saved through them. The sign reinforces the duty to serve the Master. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles. What did he grant? We could have said faith unto life, couldn't we? Don't we reformed people who want to identify the alone instrument of justification say, no, it's not repentance. Repentance doesn't unite you to Christ. Faith unites you to Christ. It's the alone instrument of justification. We wouldn't have written it this way. Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is wiser than we are. That's always the answer. Well, part of the answer to why did God write it this way? How many times have you read something in Scripture that was either confusing or felt like it muddied the waters for you theologically? You know, wonder, why is that written that way? Well, part of the answer is because the Holy Spirit is wiser than I am. God had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, because that's one of the things that being marked by Jesus calls you to. And if you think water baptism calls you to holiness, how much more does your spirit baptism call you to holiness? That God, the Son, who bore the wrath for your sins, would pour out His Spirit upon you. That is infinitely more binding even than the sign on earth. But we are weak in our commitments just like we're weak in our faith. And so one of the things that the sign does is it calls you to look to Him for faith. But another thing that the sign does is it demands of you obedience. Because the reality demands obedience and holiness of you too, doesn't it? You cannot hold on to Christ with one hand and hold on to your sin with the other. And so the sign reinforces the duty to serve the Master. And those things are tied together in Matthew 28 as well, aren't they? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It obligates us, the sign does, and the true baptism, the Spirit baptism does, obligates us to keep all that Christ has commanded us. It's a mark of separation from the world. This is one of the ways in which it's replaced circumcision. Baptism isn't just circumcision with water instead of blood for girls in addition to boys. It does everything that circumcision did, but it does more and it does better. It testifies to union with a crucified and risen and ascended and enthroned Christ. Circumcision couldn't do that because He hadn't come yet. It was part of the schoolmaster that was keeping us in line until He got here. And so baptism demands that we be distinct from the world, not only in marks in the flesh or in having received a sign upon our body, but in everything in how we live. Circumcision demanded that too. But baptism demands it as a sign from the ascended and enthroned Christ. Well, at least we got that far. That's why in chapter 15, when there are Gentiles now being converted in multitudes at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, and there's this question, do they need to be circumcised? We have the General Assembly. They say, no. They don't need to be circumcised. What do they need to do? They need to identify with Jesus over against the Roman world and the Roman culture in the hardest places. Sexual immorality. Aren't we in the church finding out and probably about to find out much more intensely that it is a very difficult thing to cling to Jesus' teaching and morality about sexuality in the midst of a culture that loves immorality? They couldn't go along with and tolerate and wink at and joke about fornication and adultery and homosexuality and the perversion alphabet soup, which wasn't invented in the 21st century. They couldn't go along anymore. They had to stand out, meet sacrifice to idols. Why is that such a big deal? Because in the Roman culture, with all of these temples and all of these gods, you could blend in if you went and you're elbow to elbow with them and you're telling yourself, 1 Corinthians 8, yeah, I know an idol isn't anything, this lets me fit in. You know, I won't stick out so much, won't be so distinct. And just go to the meat market at the idol temple. Can't do that anymore. 1 Corinthians 10, there are demons that pose at those temples as the idols. You can't eat from the table of a demon and eat from the table of the Lord. And he asked there in 1 Corinthians 10, are we strong enough to provoke the Lord? It's the same sort of question, isn't it? As who am I that I could withstand God? So they didn't need circumcision to be distinct anymore. The distinctions that were required by holding to Jesus over against a society that was at enmity with him in places and ways that would make you stick out like a sore thumb, that would make you a target, that would lose you friends, that would lose you jobs. Baptism calls you to that. And Jesus marks you as his. You don't have the right or the ability to withstand God. The water marks you once, but it demands that you mark yourself over and over again by observing all that he has commanded. We must all continually grow in apprehending that we've been saved not by theological ideas, but by the reality of a being, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It testified that the Father had chosen them in the Son, and the Son had redeemed them by his blood. And the Son is the one who had poured out his Spirit, who is the Father's same Spirit, and that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who had planned their redemption from eternity, had brought them into that redemption in time. We often lose sight of, lose connection with, that there is an eternal and heavenly reality that has brought forth our redemption and guarantees our redemption. And that the work of the triune God now is that by which we believe and that by which we live and that by which we obey. And one of the things God has given you to remind you of that eternal and heavenly reality, to connect time to eternity and heaven to earth, is your water baptism, calling you back to faith, that it is God who grants repentance, that it is God alone who saves. You see, the name into which we are baptized is not just a theological formula. It's a wonderful theological formula. Singular, by the way, we've mentioned it several times. Bears repeating. Singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's one name in Matthew 28. It's not just a theological formula. It is the identity of the ever-blessed, almighty being who has created and redeemed you for himself. And who guarantees that he who started the work will bring it to completion. And it reminds you that the one by whom you are saved is the one for whom you are saved. And you are called to honor him with your whole life. But we'll pick up the second and maybe the third point next Lord's Day. But let us come and ask God to help us by his Spirit. Lord, even in this passage, you've reminded us that you're the one who gives life to the dead, light to the blind, faith to the unbelieving, union with Christ to those who had been by nature children of wrath. We're so grateful for what you did in Cornelius' house and sending Peter and with him six who would resist, so that by your Spirit's recording of these words, by your words, that we might understand something of the eternal and heavenly realities involved when you bring to faith and when you cause to continue in faith. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to meditate upon your word, and that he would continue to transform us by the renewing of our mind, that the result would be that we would more and more see the mercies of God, that the result would be that we would more and more offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We thank you that even as we ask for these things, we know and have just heard preached in the preceding passage and echoes in this passage, that this is how you do it. And so we pray that you would do it as you have said, asking it in the name by which we are sure that you will, even the name Jesus. Amen.